I really do enjoy, for those of you who perhaps have traveled around at various times and visited with numerous other congregations, I really do enjoy the atmosphere that y'all have provided here, atmosphere of worship, an atmosphere of reverence that you have here. It really is conducive to worshiping God properly, and I appreciate that very greatly. I know it's not an easy thing when you're first going through those learning processes and working out the bugs, but it certainly is a very great atmosphere. It's very conducive towards worship when you get here. And if you've ever worshiped at a place that was somewhat distracting and had different things going on, you really appreciate having this kind of an atmosphere here. I want to tell you a little bit about the school before we begin here, not too much, but it's located in Elizabethton, Tennessee, and that's all the way up in the very right-hand corner, northeast corner. Go as far as you can before you hit Virginia and then stop, and you'll be in Elizabethton, Tennessee. It's a small town about the size of Wetumpka, so it's near and dear to my heart already. That's where I grew up. Beautiful little area in the Appalachian Mountains there. We're about half an hour from Virginia, about half an hour from North Carolina, so we really are right up in the corner. We've already had three snows so far this winter, so it gets a bit colder there at about 3,000 feet than it does here, but it's a very beautiful area. I get to drive to work every day looking at the mountains out in the distance, oftentimes almost fuzzy looking with snow covered on the tops there. It's very, very beautiful. The school was established in that area under the oversight of the Stony Creek Church of Christ in 2001. I graduated this February, last day of January, actually, I graduated, and I began to work with the Stony Creek Church of Christ there as an associate minister with the director of the school, which is a fantastic opportunity for me. I get to learn from a man of that caliber, great preacher, great teacher there at the school, and I've also been given the opportunity to teach some of the classes, like 2 Corinthians and various other classes there at the school, and polish my teaching skills, because that is something I would greatly like to devote my life to later on. Wonderful opportunities there for myself. I know this congregation, in supporting me while I was going to school there, had a large hand in that, and I appreciate it very, very much. The school has some wonderful things going on right now. We've got 10 full-time students now, which is down a little bit, but we just graduated a very large class, our largest class so far, and they've gone off into various areas and began their works. But we still have a good science class, some good men, and their wives as well. And one of the fantastic things that we're really excited about, the school is about to build a new building. We're beginning the plans there. Of course, those of you who were here when Highland Gardens began those plans know it can take quite a while to actually get through. But we're beginning those plans now to finalize the groundwork and different things for a new school building. Right now we're meeting in the building that Stony Creek uses as their meeting house. So we don't have facilities totally dedicated to the school of preaching there. So we're going to have facilities that are totally dedicated to the school there, and also we'll give the church building there some extra classrooms, which they dearly need. We have people meeting in small offices and little nooks and corners that they can find right now. So this will be a fantastic opportunity. We're going to have three large classrooms there, which is all we will need because we only have one of our years. We have first, second, and third year classes, and only three will be in session at one time. So we'll have three large classrooms with projectors and various things. We're going to have offices for all of the full-time staff and their secretary. I have a library. And some of the really neat things, we're going to have an in-house TV studio and an in-house radio studio. We're going to be producing a television program for GBN, hopefully beginning next year. And we'll have to do that at GBN until we actually get our studio built, but we'll be able to do that in-house then, allow the students to get some hands-on experience both in front of and behind the cameras, which is valuable experience. And also the radio program, Arise to Truth, airs Tuesdays and Thursdays in that area of the country on AM radio. It's an hour-long call-in radio program. People can call in and ask any question. It's live on the air, and we'll deal with it. We'll go where they want to go. They get to pick where we go with that program. We'll start off with a topic, but if somebody calls in with a question, that's where we'll go. And we'll answer questions. We'll deal with various things. And that's a fantastic learning opportunity. So it really is a wonderful area. We've got some exciting things going on, and I'm very grateful for the part that this congregation has played in that. Tonight, let's get started here. I want us to look at some pictures as we start and just Think about what these pictures, the images that they evoke in our minds here. This is one of my favorites here by Norman Rockwell. Familiar scene this time of year. These are Hindus praying to some of their gods. These are Jews at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. This is at the woman's side. The man's side is on the other side of that wall you see. Here's some Muslim men praying towards Mecca. And just as the Jews do, here's some Muslim women. They pray separately as well for the most part. Here's some more Muslims. It may be difficult to make out, but these circles that you see are Muslims. These are individuals. These are people. You may be wondering, why aren't they all facing the same direction like we normally see? Well, this is actually in Mecca. This is what they're praying to, this black box here, the Kaaba. I believe that's the first house of worship ever built, and Abraham and Ishmael found it and rebuilt it, placed various things in it, but that's what they're praying towards there in Mecca. And here's one more shot of that at the nighttime. Beautiful images, many different images. But tell me, friends, what do these images evoke within us? We see even prayers that we don't necessarily agree with. Maybe prayers that we think will go unanswered because they're prayed to incorrect gods, gods that do not actually exist. Whatever the case may be, we see with images like this, we see that prayer is a very powerful thing. It's something that even the sight of people praying evokes strong emotions within us. Matter of fact, that power of prayer is what makes these three words so powerful. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. Of course, we know he doesn't mean just go on praying and never stop, never do anything else, but utter prayers with your mouth. He's saying always have that prayerful attitude. Always live your life in such a way that you can pray to God. But I want us to look at the flip side of this today. This evening, I want us to look at the wrong time to pray. I want us to take this idea and see, you might think, well, preacher, I can't think of a wrong time to pray. Well, let's look at Scripture and see what it says about this idea, the wrong time to pray. First of all, we're going to look at several passages. I don't normally put my Bible verses up on the PowerPoint, but we're going to look at several. So to aid our speed here this evening, we're going to have them on the screen. You can follow along if your Bible, if you would like. I know some of the print, it gets a little small. But Exodus chapter 14 is our first text. Exodus chapter 14, verses 8 through 15. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal-zephon. Here we have the children of Israel. They're exiting Egypt, and Pharaoh says, wait a minute, what have I done? Let me get the army and go after them. We've got to get our slaves back. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Mark this verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Moses goes to God. He tells the children of Israel, just stop and wait right here. I'll go talk to God and see what he wants us to do. So here's Moses. He's talking to God. And God says, Moses, what are you doing? Why are you coming to me and asking me what you're supposed to do? I've already told you what you're supposed to do. You go out, you follow where I lead. Don't stand still and pray to me. Go forward. So here we see this was a wrong time to pray. He wasn't supposed to pray. He needed to go forward. He needed to follow God. Several things we can learn from this particular passage here. One, it is wrong to pray when God has already commanded you what to do. We don't have any right to go to God and say, God, are you sure that's what you want me to do? God, isn't there some other way that we could do this? If God says, this is what I want you to do, that's what we need to do. Not ask for a second route. Not ask for some other way. It is wrong for us to pray when we are doing so out of doubt. You see, the children of Israel were doubting the power of God. They'd seen the 10 plagues, friends. And yet they still doubted whether or not God was going to protect them. Constantly, you saw a division between the children of Israel and the children of Egypt. You saw that difference. God said, I'm going to protect my people during the plagues. I'm going to make sure they don't suffer because of these plagues. But those who are against my children will suffer. And yet they come out. And as soon as they see that army again, they begin to doubt. They begin to waver. We should not pray out of doubt. Let's look at another time it's wrong to pray. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, the first 13 verses. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. This is immediately after the destruction of Jericho. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. And so there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Does that sound familiar? Sounds a lot like what we just read in the book of Exodus, doesn't it? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Up! Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Here we see God told Joshua, don't pray, get up. This is the wrong time to pray. You've got sin in the camp. It is wrong to pray when there is sin in the camp. That is, while we are ignoring sin, maybe even sin that we are ignorant of, but ought to know better. We ought to know better. This isn't something that we don't have any chance to know about that somebody else is doing. This is something where we had an opportunity to do something differently. Joshua should have gone to God beforehand and said, God, what do you want us to do? Then he would have found out about that. But here we see Joshua instead going to God and he's praying, saying, God, what are you doing to us? He's asking the wrong question. He needed at this point, since he didn't pray the right time, he needed at this point to pray to God and say, God, what have we done to you? That's the question he ought to have been asking. But it is wrong to pray when there is sin in the camp. When there's sin in the camp, we no longer have the privilege to pray to God. We've got to get rid of the sin first. We've got to get rid of the accursed thing. It is wrong to pray in anger. Joshua sounds very angry in this prayer. It's one of very few negative passages in the entirety of Scripture that we find about the man Joshua. Now, don't just say that because I share his name. I'm sure it would be differently. But this is one of very few negative passages that we find here. But we see very clearly that Joshua should not have been speaking to the Lord in this manner. It is wrong to pray when we are angry. We will begin to ask the wrong questions. That's when we begin to question God, to lose our faith and our way. Joshua ended up praying at the wrong time because he forgot to pray at the right time. And we have discussed that. If he had prayed in the first place, he could have avoided this situation altogether. That stands true for us as well, friends. If we will simply pray at the right times, we can avoid all kinds of evils and all kinds of difficulties. Let's move on to our next situation here. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 21 to 29. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even unto noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leapt upon the altar which was made, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. See, friends, these individuals should not have been praying. They should have been following Jehovah. They weren't in a right relationship to pray to God. It is wrong to pray to a false god. A lot of times people say, well, about, when you notice we had those pictures of Hindus, of Muslims, of Jewish people. Well, as long as their prayer is sincere, it will be answered. Friends, we saw a great deal of sincerity. It's wrong to pray to the wrong God. That's the problem. Sincerity is key, absolutely, but you've also got to have the right recipient of the prayer. If you're praying to the wrong person, to the wrong being, it's not going to do you a lick of good, friends. And when the Muslims pray to Allah, they're praying to the wrong God. It will be just as fruitless as these prayers to Baal. When the Catholics pray to a saint, to a man, some human being that they have elevated above that role, it falls on deaf ears because that person, that individual, wherever they may be in the afterlife, cannot answer a prayer. It is wrong to pray when we are praying to a false god. We also see from this passage that sincerity alone will not make a prayer correct. These men were cutting themselves with knives. How many of us would be so sincere in a prayer, desire something so much in a prayer that we would do such a thing? I'm not suggesting that we should. But certainly we see that that indicates a great amount of sincerity. It didn't help them any. Their prayer was still unheard. It won't work, friends. Sincerity alone will not make a prayer correct. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Of course, these Samaritans hated the Jews. They didn't want anybody going through on to Jerusalem. So they didn't receive him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. These disciples should not have been praying. They should have been saving souls. Jesus said there's something more important at hand here than your destruction of these people. Your perception is skewed. You don't know of what spirit you are. It is wrong and even dangerous to pray out of misunderstanding or ignorance. When we don't understand what we're praying for because we haven't studied enough, things can get dangerous. We can end up praying ourselves into a situation from which it is very difficult to get out of without sinning or without doing wrong. It's wrong to pray out of misunderstanding or ignorance. Sometimes that's difficult to avoid. I understand that. That's why God is gracious. That's why God allows us to be forgiven. But nonetheless, if we are praying out of ignorance, it is an incorrect prayer, friends. It is wrong to pray out of a false sense of superiority. I'm a Jew. How dare this Samaritan not receive the Messiah? We'll destroy them. We'll call down fire and brimstone on them, and they'll be demolished. That's what they get for snubbing a Jew. Friends, that's just as wrong as it can be. And whatever causes us, if we have one, to have a false sense of superiority, be it race, be it sex, be it anything whatsoever, be it the fact I'm a member of the Church of Christ, how dare they say I don't know what I'm talking about when it comes to Bible matters. I've got a book, chapter, and verse, and I can hit anybody over the head with it that comes at me with a question. Friends, whatever our false sense of superiority may be, it is wrong if we are to pray out of that false sense of superiority. That gets back to that praying out of anger, does it not? And it certainly is praying for misunderstanding. We've got bigger things that we ought to be worrying about. When we understand that that person whom we may be angry at, we may be disappointed in, that person has a soul just the same way we do. And if we are in a right relationship with God, and they are not, we realize the only difference between me and that person is the fact that my sins have been forgiven and theirs still need to be. You know what that's going to do for us? That's not going to give us a false sense of superiority. Friends, that's going to make us realize the urgency of reaching that person. Not destroying them, not shoving them away from the truth. Reaching that person. Showing them, here's the truth. Here's how beautiful it can be. And here's how you can be in a right relationship with God. It is wrong to pray for someone's destruction for that exact reason. Because they have a soul that is just as precious as ours. And when we realize that, we can avoid such a situation. Luke chapter 18, a little while later. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into a temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Don't pray, friends. Humble ourselves. If we're praying out of pride, it's not going to be heard. It is wrong to pray with pride in our hearts, as if God owes us something, as if we are more deserving of these blessings than other people. Friends, we don't get blessings based on merit. God doesn't owe us anything. It's His grace that gives us blessings. We may have to meet conditions to receive those blessings. And it may be the case that we currently are meeting those conditions and someone else is not, because they're not willing to be obedient to those conditions. But friends, never, ever get it in our minds that we deserve this blessing. We deserve salvation. We deserve anything from God. It's all based on grace, friends. It is wrong to pray in order to tell God how great we are. You see that clearly in this prayer. God, aren't you glad you've got a servant like me? I just don't know how you'd get by if you didn't have more people like me. The church would just be perfect if it was filled with Christians just like I am. We can see that kind of an attitude is not at all Christian-like. It is wrong to pray to show others how great we are. You notice he wasn't very quiet with this prayer. He wanted to make sure other people heard it as well. Other passages tell us that men like this would go out and they would stand on street corners and pray aloud with their hands lifted up to God. making sure everybody around could see, oh, look how righteous that person is. Look how great an individual that person is. It's wrong to pray that way, friends. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Don't pray, gain faith in God. If we're doubting God, I really don't know if this is going to work, but I'll give it a shot. I don't have anywhere else to go now. I can't do anything, so I guess I'll have to pray. That's all I've got left. Friends, that kind of a mindset is just as ungodly as it can be. It is wrong to pray with doubt in our hearts. It is wrong to pray as a, quote, last resort. Friends, if we're praying as a last resort, we're behind. We're like Joshua. We're now praying at the wrong time because we forgot to pray at the right time. And I'm not saying that if we find ourselves in a situation where we did forget to pray when we ought to have, that all of a sudden the door to prayer, the door to God is barred and we can't get through anymore. We missed our one opportunity. It goes back to the grace of God. But if this is our common practice, this is the way we expect God to accept our common prayer life, it's not going to cut it. It's wrong to pray with doubt in our hearts. It is wrong to pray in an unstable manner. He says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God, if you'll just do this for me, I don't really know if I'm going to get it. But God, if you do this for me, I'll do all these things for you. I'll go over here and do this. I'll be able to do this. Like we spoke this morning, we can't do anything for God. We can't give anything back to God. We can obey Him. That's all we can give Him. And we owe Him that already. We cannot bargain with God with our prayers. That is an unstable manner. And James says that man will receive nothing from the Lord. James chapter 4 and verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. This kind of prayer should not be prayed. We should be overcoming our lusts instead. This is praying for things that, well, I'd really like to have this. I want to be able to do this. So, God, if you could just get me that promotion, that'd be awesome. I would be able to do all these things. Maybe we'll get back into that bargaining with God. God, if you'll just give me that promotion, I'll be able to up my offering check. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for a promotion. Not at all. We ought to give things that we desire to God. But if we're praying simply so we can get things from God, simply so we can, as James says, consume these things on our lusts, that is wrong. That is unscriptural. And James says it won't work. It's wrong to pray for selfish desires. We should trust God for our needs and overcome an undue desire for anything else. Note that word, undue. It's not wrong to want things. The Bible doesn't teach us that. The Bible teaches us that if we work hard and we follow a Christian work ethic, then we will prosper. We will be able to have the things that we need. And oftentimes, especially here in this country, we'll be able to have blessings that far surpass our needs. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we're praying for selfish desires, and that constitutes our prayer life, James says that is incorrect. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. John says, or is speaking about two kinds of sins here. One that is unto death, one that is not unto death. He says the one that's not unto death you can pray for, and you can receive forgiveness for. But the one that is unto death, don't pray for that. What's the difference here? Many different ideas and things have been put forth about this sin unto death. But there's one thing that we can say with absolute certainty. If a person is willing to repent of their sins, God, and the Bible shows us this time and time again, if a person is willing to repent, they're willing to do what they need to do to repent, truly repent, God is always willing to forgive that person every single time. While we're here on this earth, we always have that option. So if you are in a situation where you want to repent and you're willing to do what you need to, that's not the sin unto death. Well, what's the opposite of that? What's the only other alternative here? Clearly, this sin unto death would be something akin to a sin which a person is not willing to change. Maybe he knows he needs to do something different. Maybe he's just not aware of it at all. But he's going to keep doing this sin until the day that he dies. It's never going to change. James says, don't you pray for that person. Or John, I'm sorry, says, don't you pray for that person. Why is that? We should not be praying for this person. We should be encouraging repentance. Several things we can learn from this. It is wrong to pray for the forgiveness of one whom God says is ineligible for forgiveness. Someone who's unwilling to repent. God says if you're not willing to repent, you will not have forgiveness. What right do we then have to go and say, God, are you sure you can't make this one exception? Are you sure you can't just go ahead and forgive them anyways? They're a good person. They don't do all these other things. That's wrong for us to do. James says you don't, or John says you don't pray for that kind of a person. It is wrong to pray for something that is contrary to God's will or God's plan. We've got to pray according to the Word of God, friends. That comes back to that informed prayer, not the misinformed or the ignorant prayer. Last one we're going to look at, John chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is. And yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. This is the occasion when Jesus healed the sight. He gave the sight to the man who was born blind. And the religious leaders come to him and say, who was this man? What did he do? He said, what do you mean you don't know who this man was? Maybe you don't know his name, but you've got to know one thing for sure. He came from God. Surely he came from God. And you note the argument, it's because God heareth not sinners. Clearly God heard this person because this cannot be done. Such a thing cannot be done without the power of God. The healing of a blind man. Someone asks, what about Cornelius? God doesn't hear sinners. What about Cornelius? Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Flip over there with me briefly. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? He said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Here, these prayers are a memorial before God. Wasn't God hearing his prayers? Well, what did Cornelius eventually have to do? We see that the prayers, yes, were a memorial, chapter 10 and verse 4. That doesn't necessarily mean they were answered prayers. That could also mean that God simply recognized, here's a man who's trying to do what's right. I'm going to show him. He's looking for the truth. I'm going to show him which way he needs to go. I'm going to show him that truth and make sure he finds out what he needs to do to be able to truly pray to me. Also, we note that he would be told words that would let him know what to do to be saved. You note that in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Here the account is being recounted to the other disciples and apostles there at the church in Jerusalem. He said Peter was going to tell him words whereby he would be saved. Well, if he was saved by the words that Peter spoke, you know what he wasn't saved by? The prayer that he prayed. They may have been going up as a memorial, but God was not hearing them and marking them toward his salvation. God knew he was looking for the truth. And God said, I'm going to make sure he finds the truth so he can start praying to me for good. What about Paul? Acts chapter 9, verses 11 and 17. Just back a few pages. Verse 11 says, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Spoken to Ananias. And Ananias comes and finds him in verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on him, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Here in verse 11 it says he would be praying, and as soon as Ananias walks in the door, he says, Brother Saul, you receive your sight and you can be filled with the Holy Ghost. Sounds like he was saved by prayer, right? Verse 18 says he was baptized. Don't forget that. You still can't get around the baptism. But also Acts 22 and verse 16 says very clearly that when Ananias showed up, Paul still had sins to wash away. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how he was going to get rid of sins, not by praying those prayers. Yes, brother Saul, don't forget, they're both Jews. They are relatives. They are brethren. They would have referred to each other in that way, but not brothers in Christ, not yet, not till he has his sins washed away. Friends, prayer cannot cleanse a man from sin. We see that very clearly, because God heareth not sinners. Don't pray if you're in that situation. Obey God. You say, well, how do I get into a situation where I can pray to God? It's very simple. We see it's wrong to pray when we still have unforgiven sin in our lives. Well, what do I do about that unforgiven sin? God's not going to hear my prayer while I have unforgiven sin. And if God will not hear it, it can't save me. I'm still lost. What do I do to get rid of this situation? John chapter 8, verse 24. Believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Except you believe on He, you shall die in your sins. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We've got die in your sins, we've got perish, we're still not there yet. Matthew 10 verses 32 and verse 33. Confess Christ before men, He will confess us before His Father. But if we deny Him before men, He'll deny us before His Father. If we don't do that, He's going to deny us. All of these things we've got to do or we'll perish, we'll die in our sins, we'll be denied before the Father. Mark 16 and verse 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now we're not just dodging bad things now. Now we've got to the point where we've entered salvation. Now we too can wash away our sins as Paul did in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And now, only now, can we have access to God through prayer. Only then can we say, as it was said in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Then we can pray to God for forgiveness once we're a child of God. This was spoken to a baptized believer, Simon the Sorcerer. James chapter 5 and verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. You can do that then. James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Mark that word, righteous. We've got to be right with God first before we can be in a proper relationship to pray to Him. If you're here tonight and you don't have the ability to pray to God right now, you're not in a right relationship to pray to God right now. It's just that simple. That's all you've got to do. You'll have the blessings of prayer. You'll have the blessings that are listed in those verses on the bottom. You'll be able to do those things. And you'll be able to receive the salvation, the washing of sins that Paul himself received so long ago. That's still offered, friends. That's still on the table. And you can take advantage of that. If you've had that opportunity, you've taken advantage of it, but you've gone astray, you've lost that ability, that right relationship with God, and the ability to pray to God. Friends, change that now.